This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayh wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlil fala hadiya lahu. Wa nashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu. ونشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله صلوات ربه وسلامه عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن دعا بدعوته إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد, love brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. Today I want to reflect upon some of the women who lived with and in the time of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina. What sort of personalities they had, how they behaved themselves, what was the etiquette that they observed while being ladies of Makkah, of Medina. And so we'll get a glimpse of the rights that women have in Islam. So these rights are not rights which came after the Prophet. These rights were there at the beginning of Islam. When the Prophet, after he made Hijrah, the ladies of Medina felt, this is how they felt about themselves. So we'll talk about that. And I'm going to illustrate it by giving a few examples. But they're very important examples. They're examples worthy to remember. Because today we have they refer to themselves as feminists. They say that Islam is a patriarchal religion. It's dominated by men. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a man. Abu Bakr was a man. Umar, and that is the argument. And they feel that they've been left behind. They always sit at the back of the masjid, or there must always be a screen between them and everybody else, and so forth and so on. So let's look at the real situation and why they should not be feminists in Islam. We know, of course, that in Makkah, women were the most oppressed part of the population. Husbands, in fact, people didn't want girl babies. That's the bottom line. They had a diversion for girl babies. And what they did was, they used to bury them alive. And they didn't bury them alive when they were born. They waited for the child to walk. Then they would dig the grave and they would put the child in a birthday suit, and the father would go and put the child in the grave and cover the sand. Just like that. Can you believe it? So that was the kind of culture that prevailed in Makkah. Although in terms of marriage, women had a lot of say in Makkah also. A woman could pick her own partner. Okay, so that was allowed under the old custom, and also under the new custom as William. Ibn Majah says that a girl came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a young lady came to the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she told the Prophet that her father had married her to a man in her absence and without her permission. So the Prophet said, so what choice do you want to make? The Prophet didn't ask, who is he? Is he a Muslim? Has he got this? Has he got money? What's his family surname? SubhanAllah. What do you think the Prophet said to her? She said to him, my father married me to a man without my permission. So the Prophet said to her, so what choice would you want to make? It was no in-between words. It was just what her right was. Her right was to say yes or no. Prophet wanted to know, so what do you want to do? Do you say yes to that arrangement or do you say no to that arrangement? SubhanAllah. Today, if somebody should come to me with a story like I say, you know, marriages that are brought about by the parents and introduced, you know, it's probably better, you know, maybe, you know, they love you more, etc., etc., etc. No. She has the right to say no. Even with the father performed the nikah, she has the right to say no. So the her answer was, no, I agree. I like the guy. I like the man. And it's fine. The person, why did you come to me? She said, I came to you, Ya Rasulullah, so that the women must know the choice of husband is their affair. It could nothing do with the parents. Of course, parents have a lot of say in the 20 years while she's with her, with them, spending with them. Obviously, that is influenced her in influences her in the choice of her husband, of her husband, and vice versa. So she said, I want parents to know, and I want the people of Medina to know that this is the right of a girl when she wants to get married. Of course, today, and the reason I think that that was the rights and still up to today of a woman is that there are some nations and some tribes within nations that feel that it is better for a father to find a bride for his, bride for his son or her, or vice versa, and it's a better arrangement. It's a better arrangement. Okay. I don't agree with that. Because if anything goes wrong in the marriage, you, the father, must take total responsibility. Absolute responsibility. And I don't think a father wants to carry that kind of responsibility. All right. So, just like a woman chooses, can choose her husband. And of course, the men in time of the Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam were very shy. We will hear later on about behavior of the males. So much so that one day, a man who had been single for a very long time, Sahabi, single for a very long time, he said to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasalam, Ya Rasulullah, I found somebody, and I'm going to get married to her. The Prophet said, MashaAllah. But the Prophet knew him. Very shy man. So the Prophet said to him, did you look at her? He said, no, Ya Rasulullah. I trust that she is, you know, as good as she's described by her friends, etc., etc. The Prophet said, no. You have to look at her. You can look at her face, you can look at her hands, and you can look at her feet. Because if she has those extremities, then there must be a body in between. And she hasn't got one leg or one arm, whatever it means. Prophet said, in Sharia, Prophet said, so you, if you see her face and you feel you still want to get married to her, bismillah. So just as a woman can choose her own partner, so a woman can end her marriage as well. The classic example, of course, is the example of Qais, Thabit binti Qais. She came to the Prophet ﷺ, and I've narrated this to you before, and she said to the Prophet sallam, Ya Rasulullah, I have a problem. I don't love my husband. So if a woman should have come to me with that kind of opening gambit in our conversation, if she had said to me, Sheikh, I want to divorce, I don't love my husband anymore, I would have had so many things going through my mind. So many things. Like bad things. Why wouldn't you love your husband anymore? Yeah, I would ask the question. Obviously, the first question I would ask her would be, so whatever her name is, so what is your reason? Why don't you love your husband anymore? Prophet didn't ask that question. There's a lady, come and you just tell the Prophet, but I don't love my husband anymore. The Prophet asked her, what do you want to do? She said, well, I want to be free from him. So the Prophet said to her, what was your dowry? She said, he gave me a garden, Ya Rasulullah, as a present. And as I said, I think last week's lecture, week before last, to be in a position to give a garden to your bride in Medina, you had to be a very rich man. Because it's a desert. If you manage to grow a garden, then you obviously would be a rich man. So the Prophet ﷺ called the husband and said to the husband, here is your wife. She wants out of the marriage. Give her back. I'll tell her now to give the garden back to you. And that will end the marriage. So that was done maybe in 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes. maybe half an hour, maybe an hour. And this always worried me. I thought, why did the Prophet ﷺ just do it like that? It's called khul'a, where the wife gives back the dowry. So today, I mean, you know, people used to give 20 rand dowry, 25 rand dowry, 5 rand dowry. So it won't be a burden on the husband or on the wife to give back. But to give back a garden, you have to consider. So I my question I asked myself was, is why did the Prophet not, you know, say, you know, let me sit down and find what the problem is, you know, maybe in his mind, you know, reconcile a couple, as we say, you know. You know, we would have called that a sort of nachtro and dachtalak kind of setup. You know? Within 24 hours, people do all these things. The Prophet did it in maybe 15 minutes. Because if you look at what the woman said, she said, I do not love my husband anymore. And a woman, the Prophet, guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he just didn't say anything. He was under the guidance of Allah. The Prophet knew that when there's no more love, there's no more marriage. If she said, you know, that he doesn't support me or he doesn't do this, but when a woman says, out and out, that's it. You can't, Islam, it is not an Islamic law or rule that a woman must stay in a marriage, a loveless marriage, and vice versa, but particularly a woman. Why? Because she doesn't have the right to divorce herself. She has to go somewhere where it's a bank and express that. So in the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we hear now the rights of women with regard to marriage. The Prophet Sallallahu used to give talks in the masjid, like I give talks in the masjid. Lectures in the masjid. And when the Prophet ﷺ gave lectures in the masjid, there was no screen between the women and the men. Except that the women was the back and the men were the front, like we have it here. So this is the sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the ladies, despite that, the ladies wanted a class of their own with the Prophet ﷺ. They didn't want to sit with the men. Ladies are shy, they don't want to ask questions. But when they're alone with their teacher, you know, they open up and ask questions, etc., etc. So, and they said to the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, dhahba al-rijal bi hadithik. The men, they have a monopoly on what you say. Because of the fact that they can accompany you, can walk with you in the street, they can visit you. So many things happen in the masjid. They have the freedom of the masjid and so forth and so on. But we know now that the women and the men prayed in the same masjid, listened to the same lectures in the same masjid, and so forth and so on. Until, of course, the time of Omar. Omar was the one who changed the arrangement of men and women in the masjid. So the Prophet ﷺ made a special date. It was on a Thursday. You know what time did we get? Thursday. He set aside some time every Thursday to teach the ladies. Maybe not to teach them, but to interact with them. And his interaction with those ladies was not the kind of interaction like I have with the ladies here, or with the men here. It was, they wanted to have conversation with the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They wanted to know who he really was. I mean, they had so much admiration for him because they didn't know him. So they wanted to get to know him. And Omar came to hear this arrangement. Umar ibn Khattab, great man, one of the men that's destined for Jannah. But he was like somebody I know also. Even if it was the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So Omar went to, he knew where the place was, and he walked past slowly he walked past, and he listened, you know. The women's laughing in there. Having a great time, I mean, you know, speaking and laughing. And he went inside and he said to the women, you can't laugh like this in the presence of Muhammad, the Prophet. This is not etiquette. What would you go, 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 go? This is not your space, Omar. Please, not your space. So that is the relationship Muhammad had with women. We know, of course, that in the time of the Nabi, women attended masjid 5 times a day. Women attended the masjid 5 times a day. That includes Isha and Fajr. Of course, like men everywhere and all over the world, they like to be in control. And sometimes that control, we use the deen for that control. And sometimes we threaten also with that kind of control, using religion. So at the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there was no hegemony of the men over the women. No. Men and women were treated equally by the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Ibn Umar tells us the story that Umar, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he had married a lady by the name of Atiqa. You heard this name before? Atiqa. She was Atiqa bint Zayd. And Zayd was the brother of Umar. Umar had a brother by the name of Zayd. And Umar married Atiqa, who was his the brother's daughter is in his. Atiqa was one of the lady ulama of Medina in the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. She was an alima, recognized in the time of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, like Aisha. And she was, by description, also very beautiful. So she was first married to the son of Sayyid Abu Bakr, his name was Abdullah. That was her first marriage. She married Abdullah, the son of Abu Bakr, as-Siddiq. And when Abdullah married Atiqa, he started skipping salah at the masjid. And while he was married to Atiqa, he didn't go for the jihad. He didn't go for jihad. Stayed away from jihad. So people started talking. Why? Because she was the daughter of, he was the son of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So Abu Bakr came to hear this and he called Abdullah. He said, Abdullah, what is this? Why you don't come to masjid anymore? Or not regularly anymore? And also, you don't participate in jihad? Abu Bakr knew the reason, and he said, oh my father, it's my wife. He said, what about your wife? He said, I can't stay away from my wife. And she's lonely if I go away from her. But he basically what he was telling his father is, I can't take my eyes off my wife, subhanAllah. So one can see that there was a lot of love in Medina. It wasn't a loveless place. It wasn't just, hard men and lonely women. No, it was normal. Love was part of the atmosphere, part of the lifestyle of the Sahaba. So Abu Bakr became very angry. Abu Bakr could get very angry. He said, I want you to divorce her within 3 days. Now at that time, that's a father's prerogative. You know that? Who was the other man who did that? Tabi Ibrahim alayhi salatu salam. When he came to knock on the door of his son Ismail, is it?
Yeah.
Ismail, to visit him. He wasn't there. And his wife was at home. And then his wife didn't ask him to come inside or something like that. She was cold towards him. When Ismail came back, his father said to him, divorce your wife. All right, so so he divorced Atiqa. And he went off his mind. But he had to decide between his father and his wife. And he chose, of course, to satisfy his father. And then Abdullah took part in all the battles after that. And the battle at Taif, he was wounded and he died. And 5 years later, she married Umar ibn al-Khattab. So I said she was a poetess and she was an alim. So, and she always wanted to be in the masjid, in the masjid every Fajr. She wanted to come to the masjid Fajr. So Umar said to her, "I'm sorry, but I don't like you coming to Salah, to Masjid at Fajr time. You can understand why." He said to her, "I dislike you coming to the Masjid." So life went on and she didn't listen to him. He disregarded his order. Totally disregarded what he said. And one would have thought that Umar would have now put his foot down and said, "Look here, I don't like the idea of you going for Fajr to the masjid." And he may have his reasons. Maybe it was dark, maybe, you know, whatever it was. But here the logic was different. Here it wasn't him just telling her she couldn't come for Fajr Salah. But he didn't take it any further. Because why did he not take it further? Because he knew that the Nabi had said, "La tamna'u nisa'akum al-masajid." Prophet said, "Do not prevent your women from going to the masjid." "Wabuyutahunna khayra lahunna." But the Prophet also said, it's better for them to make salah at home. So the woman has a choice. She can make salah at home, or she can go to the masjid. And she went to masjid for Fajr whole life. And so here Umar ibn Khattab tried to just leave her. Nothing he could do because of the hadith of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, we would have said, you know, to our wives, if our wives decided now they would have come Fajr to the masjid, we would have had a lot of excuses. We would have said, "But Sheikh said you can't go. My Maulana said you can't go. My father said it's not a good idea. Oh, somebody said you're disobedient to your husband." You know, it's probably the biggest excuse. You will say, "Yeah, but you can't be disobedient to your husband." But you can't be disobedient to the Prophet in obedience to somebody else. You can't be disobedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in obedience to somebody else. The obedience of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes first. So Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, he adds this. He says, when Umar was stabbed in the mihrab, Atiqa was in the masjid. Which means that she went for Fajr right up to the death of her husband. Right after the death of her husband. Because she knew her deen. It's like women who knows their deen when they get married. They just don't get married blindly. They know that there's a contract to be drafted. They know that their rights they have in that contract. They know that it's the husband's duty to nafaka them, to support them in everything. This thing about, "Oh, I'm getting married to somebody, so she's going to have a job, I'm going to have a job, she's going to pay the food, and I'm going to pay." This is what the Prophet prophesied is going to be sign of Qiyamah. Sign of Qiyamah. When women will leave their homes to go to work, to supplement the income. This is not part of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the women get married, the place is where? At home. Why at home? Why do we have so much trouble today with our children? Why? If you look at our lifestyle, why is it that not all of us, but most of us? And if you look at the reason for that, it's because mothers are not at home. At crucial times, they're not at home. At crucial times. We have a maid who looks after the children, and she must pay somebody else to look after her children. I know people say, yeah, but you know, you must have a house, and you must have this. Yeah, of course you must have it. Of course you must have it. But there's a hadith Qudsi. Hadith Qudsi is where the words is from the Prophet ﷺ, and the inspiration for him to say that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is like Allah speaking, but in the words of Muhammad ﷺ. And Allah addresses us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this hadith Qudsi, if you are not happy with the rizq that I've given you, says Allah. Allah says, if you are not happy with the rizq which you're getting from me, then I will open the dunya for you. I will open the dunya for you. You will run around in this dunya from this that to that to that investment to this job to that job. At the end, Allah says, you will get exactly what I gave to you in the beginning. Not a single. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, la tad'a. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not make yourself tired in running after rizq, which I've already set out for you. You're not going to get more. No matter what you, there's no more for you. That's it. That's what you're going to get. So if we look at our parents when we grew up, mothers didn't go to work. Mothers' work was at home. Fathers went out to work. And what they earned, that is what they earned. They just had to make do with 5 rand a week. You were lucky. 29 a month was a lot of money. A lot of money. I knew people who earned 5 rand. You may say, 5 rand, yeah. People on the building take 5 rand. I mean, I started with 40 rand. I had a degree. I started 40 rand. But 40 rand, and mashallah, had so much barakah. I could save after that. And have a car. All right. So, remember what I said about Hadith Qudsi. So when we read the hadith of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we need to understand that whatever the Prophet said was real in his time and should be real in our time. And we should try and strive. Women can work from home maybe. But what do we do as men? What do we do as fathers? What we do is, my child must be, my girl child must become an accountant or a lawyer. Already you're sitting on the path of what? Of not being at home. You're already putting her in a short skirt. You're already deciding for what she has to wear. I mean, you know, I know of a father whose daughter wants to wear a scarf to work. He says, no, just now you lose your job. You know, she wants to wear hijab. No. And that is exactly where we are at. And at the end of the day, if you look at their lifestyle of a woman is at home, you'll find maybe it approximates. Not much difference between the two. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha says, Aisha used to attend funerals in the masjid. And this is one thing that I find annoying. Very annoying, is that when there's a janazah, the women don't make salatul janazah. Why is it not as foul on them as on us? Is it like Jummah? Anybody? Jummah is not foul on men, isn't it? And salatul janazah? Everybody. And the more people make salah, the greater your chances of escaping adabun nar and adabun qabr. Prophet said, if more than 100 people make salah on you, you will be free of either jahannam, I'm not sure, or the adabun qabr, one of the two. I think it's adabun nar. So Aisha used to make salah. Women used to make salah. Women, when the Prophet died, they used to come in groups and make salah to janazah. So I suggested once or twice, three times, family of mine who died, tell the children, whoever it is, tell the ladies, they come with wudu, they can make salah. And it's not awkward. You see, we think of 10,000 things before we're going to say that. Why? Because you think maybe there might be a carpet, you know, and there's no place in the house. People come there to the maid, they stand there for quite long, making dua. And then they turn around and they walk away. Because this is the kind of culture that we have cultivated here. No, you must say when you must tell your children that when I die, the women wants to make Salatul Janazah, must be allowed to make Salatul Janazah. How? They stand at the head of the maid. The maid faces the face of the maid faces Qibla, isn't it? So you stand at the back of the counter like this. Qibla is there. The lady stands there. She doesn't have to make ruku or sujood, and she doesn't have to take her shoes off. She must just have wudu. That's all. So she stands there. Arba takbirat, four takbirs. And that reward goes to who? Goes to the maid. So please take heed of that. Write it in your will that women want to make salah. And also when you announce for the women to come to your house, then you must say, please come with wudu. Please come with wudu. Because there will be an opportunity for you to make salah. So what happens is women don't know how to perform salah in general. Women don't know how. Why not? Because there's just no encouragement for them to make Salatul Janazah. Can you imagine your father dies and you're the daughter and the last dua that you can give to him and salawat that you can give to him and dua that you can make for him is Salatul Janazah. Isn't it? That's the last. Salatul Janazah includes what? It includes what is the first? What do you read after the first? Fatiha. What is the Fatiha? It's dua. And the second one? Salawat. Salawat on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Nabi Ibrahim. And three? Dua. Make a dua. Long or short, make a dua. And then the end, the last one, you don't have to say anything. Yeah. So we have three things where we say. First, we read the Fatiha, which is a dua. Then we put salawat on the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Then we make dua. And that is why the Sahaba alayhim wa salatu wa salam did not make dua after the salat of Jannah. Why not? The dua is in the salah. They didn't put salawat on the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam after the salat of Jannah. Why not? Because it's inside the salah. You want to tell Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala that your Prophet didn't do the right thing. He didn't put salawat. You know, we say, okay, sallallahu. And everybody makes dua. Dai imam make dua, dai sheikh. And then the sheikh, the imam says dua. So I've instructed my children that if I pass away, then everybody who's in the masjid, he must tell them each one makes his own dua. Because sometimes I feel, you know, that the sheikhs and imams make dua because this is now their time. You know. They are the chosen ones. Yeah, they're chosen citizens of ilm, but you can't be a chosen one and set aside the sunnah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So you'll say, Allah, maki salawat, akhtari salah. Brother, it's in the salah. Allah and his prophet put it in the salah, not outside the salah. Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala put the dua inside the salah. There's a lot of these things going on. Anyway. So, after the death of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in i'tikaf, the women, the wives of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made i'tikaf in the masjid. Can you imagine coming to the masjid and a woman comes in with a sleeping bag in our time? There'll be an uproar for women sleeping. There'll be an uproar, isn't it? A big uproar. But the highest women in the world, the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, made i'tikaf after he passed away to continue that sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that is in a religious context. What I've spoken to now is in Islamic context. All I've said now is not cultural, it's not habit, it's not what the Malays do, it's not what the Indians do, it's not what the Brahmins do, it's not what the Tablighis do or the Salafis do. This is what the Prophet ﷺ had done. This is what the highest Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, I mean, she was the person, the go-to. Prophet said, when you go to anybody for ilm after my death, go to Aisha. All right. But there is a social context, of course. There's a context of, yes, if the women come to the masjid, maybe the men will look at her, or she look at the men, that kind of thing. But we have no qualms at all of sending our daughters to school and university where they're looked at by everybody. Isn't it strange? We send our wife to go and work, and in the office, and everybody looks at her. And she looks at everybody. What is that? But you send her to the masjid to sit in the same masjid as where the men sit. You say, yeah, you know, there should be separation. No, there's no separation. We don't have separation in Islam. We only have separation if there's one man and one woman together in the same room. Only then. So, what is the social context? And I said that is a social context that people say, yeah, you know, there's a big women mix. Are we mixing? They say, yeah, you know, that sheikh, let women mix. And the Prophet ﷺ did the same. So we should also, astaghfirullah, we're also going against the sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So at school, they look at each other. The wives who work in shops, they look at everybody who comes in, the customers, everything. And in the time of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, women used to participate in everything. I mean, we heard last week about our Aisha, who watched the dancing of the Sudanese and in the masjid, and how she enjoyed it, and so forth and so on. So Anas ibn Malik, he says, that one day the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sitting outside with the companions. And a group of ladies came. They were all dressed up in the refinery. They'd come from a wedding celebration with their small children all dressed up. And as they came past the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet stood up. And he said to them, you are the most beloved to me. You Ansar, you people of Ansar, you are the most beloved to me. SubhanAllah. He stood up. I mean, look at the honor. Because the Prophet recognized that these were the people who gave me sanctuary. And Anas ibn Malik says that the women of Medina used to stand on the hilltops waiting for the Prophet to come and welcoming him with songs of welcome. And they were very happy, of course, that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came. Today, if somebody should do that, say to a group of women, you know, I love you because you live in Kombum, or something like that, you can't use the word love, you know. How could you use the word love? But love today has become the word love has been hijacked by everybody. Everything is about love. Everybody, if you ask him something, it's about love. LGBTQ, they all want to be loved and they're all capable of loving in their own way. And of course, the Christians had done the best, they live on love Jesus, that's all. If you love Jesus, you go to paradise. No matter what else you do, all you must do, they've exploited the word love to the extent where they use it for anything and everything. And the Sufis today also, if you ask them, so why do you do this? Why do you jump up and down in the mosque? with music and whatever else and sing the praises of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What do they tell you? We love Allah. Out of love for Allah. So why do you kiss the grave? Yeah, that's a pious man is buried there, and he loved Allah, Allah loves him, and we're showing our love to him. Let me kiss. People don't kiss their parents, but they kiss dead graves. People don't kiss their parents. I know a lot of families, the person just comes in and he says, Assalamu alaikum, buya. Assalamu alaikum, daddy. Assalamu alaikum, mommy. I say, no. You kiss your mother and you kiss me also. I don't care if my beard is going to stick you or whatever it may be. Was the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a man came. A man saw the Prophet ﷺ play with one of his grandsons, with Hassan and Hussein. Yeah. He was playing with them and he was catching them and kissing them. And so the man said, oh, he looked at the Nabi ﷺ, said, no, big men don't kiss, you know, this is not on. So he said to the Prophet, I have 10 children, I've never kissed anyone. You're not brave. He's better than the Prophet. I'm a man. I don't kiss my children. I'm a man. So the Prophet said to him, Man la yarham la yurham. He who doesn't show rahmah, mercy, will not receive mercy. And that is part of giving mercy. If you want Allah to be merciful to you, part of you getting that mercy is by kissing your wife and your children and your grandchildren. And make them used to it. Make them used to it. Why? Because it's a sunnah. It's a sunnah. You get reward for it. Sunnah. Every time you kiss your wife, it's a sunnah. Prophet used to kiss his wife. Every time you kiss your children, it's a sunnah. Prophet said something. And he loved his grandchildren. So all three generations he loved. And he showed that by hugging them and kissing them. Did the women in Medina participate in politics? Anybody? Well, the question is, what politics? Okay, so let me give you an example. Ibn Umar, radiallahu ta'ala. Who was Ibn Umar? He was the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab. He was the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab. Abdullah ibn Umar. In fact, the people wanted Umar to make Abdullah the next Khalifa after him. I said that. So Ibn Umar says that he said one day he went to visit his sister Hafsa. Hafsa was his sister. Hafsa was also who? Hafsa was also was the wife of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, alayhi sallam, alayhi sallam. Very clever woman. Very clever. I know all women are clever, no doubt about that. But she was an exceptionally clever woman. I'm sure you've already said to your wife so many times, you're Muslim, you're not Muslim, your phone's by Muslim. All right, so he says he ended with the visit Hafsa. And Hafsa said to him, do you know that your dad, who was your dad? Umar ibn Khattab. Do you know that your father, Umar, hasn't yet appointed a successor to his office? Abu Bakr was made Umar in his lifetime, said, you're going to be the Khalifa. So Abdullah said to his sister, no, I don't know. I don't know. Is it? He didn't appoint a successor, but I must go to him now and tell him and inform him, you know, because he realized this was a serious matter. Maybe Umar wasn't well at the time, or maybe he was getting old, or whatever it may be. And he went straight to his father. He said to his father, please, you must appoint your successor in office. Now, Abdullah ibn Umar was one of the elite of the companions of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was of the elite. Because he's also an alim, great scholar, Abdullah ibn Umar. A lot of people have respect for him. And he was supposed to have knowledge of the inner circles, what people talk about around Umar ibn Khattab, because he's Khalifa and it's his dad. And he didn't even know that his father didn't. And he said to his father, you're going to create a lot of chaos if you don't appoint a successor after him. And now look at Ibn Umar. Look at this behavior of Ibn Umar. He didn't say when people asked him, so what motivated you to ask your father to appoint? He didn't say, well, you know, somebody told me. You don't want men don't want the woman to get the accolades. You know, so men say, no, I heard somewhere, you know. Well, I just know this, you know, I read it somewhere. You know, somebody told him. Maybe his wife told him. So he doesn't want his friends to know that his wife knows more than what he does. But no, there was a respect for women. And when women made a contribution, they respected it. So Omar was made aware of. So what did Omar do, anybody? How did he appoint a successor? Omar appointed a successor? What happened? Abu Bakr appointed Omar, isn't it? So what did Omar do? He appointed Omar. You take this one. Anybody else? What did Omar do? Ah, I knew it. I just had to be patient with Ibrahim and Iraq. He appointed the committee of six. He appointed six Sahaba to amongst himself choose the next Khalifa. I saw for him that was more democratic. And when they said, appoint your son Abdullah, what did he say? When didn't he want this to be? He didn't want to appear in front of Allah. He didn't want his son to appear in front of Allah also with the same responsibility which he had. It was too great a responsibility. Thank you very much for the answer. Yeah, so I'm just going to shortly talk about the last one. The last one was the last example. There are many examples. I've only jotted down a few of the examples. The last one is about Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu ta'ala, great Sahabi, great man, you know. He's known for his greatness. In fact, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was the teacher of the teacher of Imam Abu Hanifa. Third in line. But Abdullah Mas'ud went to live in Basra, or Kufa, or other cities, and eventually he taught a lot of people, and one of those people taught Imam Abu Hanifa. Abdullah Mas'ud had a wife by the name of Zainab. And Zainab wanted to give her zakah to her husband, to Abdullah. Zainab was the wife. She had money. He was a very poor man. He was poor not because he wanted to be poor. He was poor because he spent all his time with deen, spent all his time in the company of the other Sahaba, in the company of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So Shayn, poor man, he was like one of the modern tablighis. So he refused. He said, no. I can't take your zakah. How can I take your zakah? So she said to him, I'm going to ask the Prophet ﷺ if I can give my zakah to you. So she went to the Nabi ﷺ. And when she arrived at the house of the Nabi ﷺ, Bilal was at the door. So Bilal used to take all the questions from the people who come to ask questions. And he would pass it to the Nabi Ali Salam. And so Zainab came and he went inside and he said to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Zainab, the wife of Abdullah, is outside. No. Oh, what I want to say here is that, you know, we now have this thing about brother and sister. How are you, sister? How are you, brother? How are you, sister? How are you, brother? We don't say the people's names anymore. You know, it's going to be, we say sister and brother. And this is dehumanizing in terms of the practice of the Prophet. Everybody was called on their name. There was no Buddha, Abdullah, Ibn Mas'ud, or whatever else we want to put. Everybody was, Sayyidina Abu Bakr was the Khalifa, he was called Abu Bakr, or Amirul Mu'mineen. Omar was referred to as Omar his whole life. There was no Mr. Omar, Mrs. Umar, or Sheikh Umar. No, no, no. Everybody was called by their name. And we dehumanize people by just saying sister. But this, hasn't sister got a name? Or brother? Hasn't the brother got a name? Call people by their name. I like to be called by my name. I say, you know, I'd like to be called Faith for a change. You know, I want to hear my name. I mean, when somebody calls you by another name your whole life, I mean, it's actually dehumanizing, because you just a sheikh or imam or Buddha. Anyway, that's not important. So he came and he said, it's Zainab. And he knew Zainab. Bilal knew everybody in Medina. He knew their names, their husband's names, their father's names, and their children's names. So the Prophet said to him, tell her that it is allowed for a wife to give her zakah to her husband if he's poor. Why? Because, why? Anybody? Why can a wife give her zakah to her husband if he's poor, or he needs it? You're spending it on, mashallah. That's one thing, yeah, he's going to spend it on her. See, now, he's got a good wife. She spends on him. Yes. Are they not related, yes? What else? Most important. Why can't you give zakah to your parents and your children? That will answer the question. Why can't I give zakah? Why can't you give? Why cannot you can't give zakah to your parents? Why not? That's right. You must take care of them, meaning their nafaqah is farz upon you. And why can't you give your children? Because their nafaqah is also farz upon you. They are burdened until they die. From the day they're born till the day they die. Because halfway through when they get a job, they think, now, you're so responsible for it in many, many ways. And we fathers and mothers take that responsibility very seriously. But they don't take our responsibility for them very seriously. That's just the way it is. So the reason that you can give zakah to your wife is because, I mean, your wife can give zakah to you is because Because nafaqah isn't filed for her to her husband. It is not her duty to support her husband. Even if it's, no matter what. It's not her duty to support her husband. Not filed upon her. So she can give of her zakah to him. In terms of zakah, he's a stranger to her. So you can't force her to give it to you, obviously. You can't say, now, Sheikh said, you know, your zakah, you must give it to me. I know. You can remind her that, you know, it's possible and, you know, you can. But only if the man needs it. Not needed to buy a TV. No. Needed for primary needs. Here's the primary. No. For the husband to give, why not? Yeah, her maintenance is for it. He has to. He has to supply her every need from his pocket, whatever he can afford. But today, you know, the women buy all the outside because they work outside, they buy their own. So there's no love in the home. Because she's independent. The dependency creates love. Dependency. And if your wife has got more money in the bank than you have, got a better job than what you have, marriage is not going to last. Marriage is not going to last. Or it may last with a lot of problems. Because you are reversing the natural order. It's like climate change. You can go on and on and on, you know, exhuming, burning, whatever, fossil fuels, you know, eventually it's going to catch up with you. Because it's not the natural thing to do. You're disturbing the natural balance of the atmosphere of the earth. You're disturbing it. And similarly, there's a natural balance in marriage, the natural balance between husband and wife. The one is the giver, and the one is the receiver. Any questions? Yes. Article. Yes. Sorry? Whoa. No. It wasn't his brother's daughter. It was his father's brother. Omar's father, Al-Khattab's brother. It was his uncle's daughter. Shukran for that. I thought I made a mistake, yeah. Can't get married to your niece. Yeah. Astaghfirullah. That's good. I'm glad. Yeah. Zayd was his uncle, Omar's uncle, Omar bin Khattab's uncle. So that was his cousin. Any other questions? Shukran. Cease. That's very important. Did you grab me or not? No, it was his brother. Sayyidina Omar's brother. So Sayyidina Omar married his daughter, Atiqah. So he married his cousin. He married his uncle's daughter. Uncle's daughter, which is his cousin. He can't marry his brother's daughter. You can't marry your brother's daughter. You can't marry your niece or your nephew. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yes.
Islam came to the world at the time that after Judaism, after Christianity, and these were being patriarchal religions, they being obviously had the position of clergy and of the household, of the state, they made it from kings, popes. Islam obviously came to change all of that. The religious acknowledge that Muslims at the time and now still haven't been able to change that culture. What Muslims just did was to follow the political and economic traditions that were in place at the time. And that is what the Khalifs did as well. They would say envoys who were men, they would say governors who were men. They would say teachers who were men to the different and not only the Makkah Arabs, the Medina Arabs, the Ottomans did the same, the Persians did the same. And that's at the greatest location because Islam did come with all the solutions for the opportunity for human beings to exist in the world with the next opportunities available to anyone. So in fact, we as Muslims haven't actually fulfilled that promise, which is even to all women, beings and Muslims. So, yeah, that's just coming as a comment.
Okay.
And I don't think one should take it in the wrong way, because we live with patriarchy. And I don't think it's
really
about obviously, the Prophet was in a position to continue his work because he managed the ritual, because he had a rich wife. He was also in a position to not care about the economics of his situation. And in fact, gave away all, he Rashid and all these Irvani said no about it, the same thing. So it wasn't a matter of sort of made of believing, the miracles of it. So I think we should perhaps think about how we do that as Muslims.
Shukran, Mayra, for that comment. I think it's a valid comment. And it reminded me of Sayyida Khadija, radiallahu ta'ala anha, that she was a businesswoman, but she worked from home. She was a businesswoman, one of the richest women in Makkah, but she worked from home. She had a home job. Prophet worked for her. And many other people worked for her. So what you're saying is true, and you have to admit to that, that we are a patriarchal society, probably because of what preceded us, the Christians and the Jews, patriarchal society. And somehow or other, we adopted a lot of that. When we can see now, by looking at the history of Medina, that a lot of things that we do is not part of Islam. It has been invented after the demise of the Prophet ﷺ. There are still the balance between, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لَهُنَّ مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. It is clear, clearly enunciated in the Quran, says, وَلَهُنَّ and to women, مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ is their rights and their responsibilities are the same as men. Basically, that's what the ayah says. Ayah says, لَهُنَّ مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ. Now, I'll tell a little story to illustrate this. You know the story. Do you know the story? To illustrate the point that men and women have the same responsibilities towards each other. I've told this many times, I still, maybe somebody would remember. There was a man who came to ask a question to Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas was who? He was the cousin of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, alayhi wasallam. And he was a learned scholar. Abdullah ibn Abbas wrote the first tafsir of the Holy Quran in one volume. So this man thought he's going to search out the best man. So he traveled to Medina, long distance, a camel, traveled to Medina. And he asked, when he came to Medina, he asked everybody, where can I find Abdullah? He said, he lives on Boom Road, number so and so, you'll find him. So he finds him. How does he find him? At that time, there were no fences and walls around people's houses. Everything was open. So Abdullah ibn Umar was sitting back of his house in the sun on a chair over the mirror, and he was trimming his beard. Trimming his beard, to his eyebrows, maybe shortening his hair on his head, looking in the mirror, making himself pretty. So this man was shocked. He thought to himself, SubhanAllah, this is the greatest scholar that I ever met. This is a cousin of Muhammad. Look what he's doing. He's sitting in front of a mirror making himself pretty. You know. So he thought himself, no, I must ask him why he's doing this. Such a great scholar doing this. So he went, Assalamu alaikum. Wa alaikum salam. And he said, you know, I came to ask you a different question, but I'd like you to answer this question for me first. Because I know that you will not do anything except you can prove it to me either by a verse of the Quran or a hadith of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And I know the Nabi, there's no hadith where the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had sat in front of a mirror and made himself pretty. And that, we know why that is. Because he was the most handsomest man in the whole of Arabia. He didn't have to do anything to his face. So Abdullah ibn Abbas, he smiled and he said, I'm doing this because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, my wife has the same rights over me as I have over her. So if I want my wife to look pretty the whole day, if I feel that that is my right, then her right is for me also to look pretty for her the whole day. If she looks at me, I must look handsome. And if I look at her, she must be pretty. And that is Allah says, وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. بِالْمَعْرُوفِ means Allah says you're equal, the responsibilities are equal, بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, in terms of being a woman and in terms of being a man. But the standard of it, standard is required, the same standard for both is required. This is the beauty of Islam. Any other questions? We have some time. Yeah, so Mayra, that was an excellent point. We need to, the only way I think we can, what's the word? We can mitigate the influence of Western and other cultures in our lives. And the only way we can do that, reduce our dependence on the way we see the world. We have their worldview, that's the way we see the world. We don't see the world in terms of our own worldview. We do things that we take a little bit from here, take a little bit from there. We look at other people and we say they do it. And we never go back to our root and our source, and we tell our children about this. I mean, at the time of the Prophet والسلام, there was no hijab for women in Medina. They didn't observe purda. Not that they didn't obey it, they dressed properly, but not in the way that we have it today, for example. And they move freely. Women, the Medina women were traders. So they were in the marketplace, they were everywhere. And they knew that the men of Medina had a lot of respect for women. It's a lot of respect for women. Umar ibn al-Khattab, he looked at this and he said to himself, no. This is not how I like it to be. So what he did was, he went to the Prophet ﷺ and he said to the Prophet ﷺ, Ya Rasulullah, you know, our women are not in hijab, as we know, hijab to be. And we have a lot of munafiqs amongst us and a lot of munafiqun amongst the Jews of Medina and other people who would like to bring shame on the Ummah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Today they do the same. I would like you to, you know, speak to the ladies. Speak to the women. They didn't do anything wrong. I just said they didn't conform to Umar's high standards of how women should be and should behave. Like he told his wife, don't come to Masjid or Fajr. The woman said, no, that's my right. Can't take it away. So you can imagine how he must have been in other aspects. So he came to Nabi Sallallahu and he said, he explained to him, you know, you should make the law stricter for the ladies, so forth and so on. So at the time, Zainab was one of the wives of the Nabi Sallallahu. She was there and she heard what he was saying. What he was telling the Prophet about the women, this about the women. So she came out and she said, Omar, what's wrong with you? You now starting to interfere in the domestic affairs of the Nabi alayhi salam. Why you come here? Why do you come here? And you know, revelation comes down in this house. This is the house of revelation. We don't need suggestions from you. Prophet doesn't need suggestions from you as to what he should do. Wow. You know, when I read this, I thought to myself, sure. The women had a lot of gumption in those days. Eh? I mean, it shows that they said what was on their mind. They said what was on their mind. They didn't wait. She came and she told him. No, you. Because, you know, Omar was a very forceful man. So Omar, of course, being what he was, he said, you know, he left it there. And Prophet said to him, Omar, I'll wait for revelation. I'll wait for revelation. So when the revelation came, three verses, Allah, many verses, but three verses came at this particular time. All of them are found in Surah Al-Ahzab. Surah Al-Ahzab, which is the 30 which verse of the, which surah? 30? 53rd surah of the Quran, Surah Al-Ahzab. And it's verse 28, 30 and 32. Two verses after each other. Two verses. So the first verse, I'll just read the English. So the first verse, Allah says to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Prophet, say to your wife. So it's direct instruction to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for his wife, which of course which will be applicable to all other women. So first it comes to the thing of indecency, to be indecent. Allah says, whoever of you commits flagrant indecency, Allah will double your punishment. This is for the wives of Nabi. If they do anything wrong, they get double punishment. SubhanAllah. And as for those who are obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will give them the reward twice. Who? For the wives of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finally says, and we have rare gifts in store for them. This is for the mothers of the believers of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That was the second verse. The third verse is, that was the second verse. The first verse is, Allah says to the wives of the Prophet, if you desire the present life and its beautiful things, come, I will send you away but in a handsome manner. So Allah gives the choice to the women of Prophet ﷺ to say, you want all the beautiful things in life? Muhammad can't afford to give it to you. Say, if you want to not be married to him anymore, no problem. As for those who are obedient to Allah, Allah shall give them twice the reward and Allah shall give them rare gifts. I'm still making them. It's still the verse. The last of the first verse is, and if you desire Allah and His Prophet, Allah has great reward for those who are righteous. The second surah, the second verse is verse number 30. O wives of the Prophet, whoever of you commits a flagrant indecency, double punishment. And those who are obedient to Allah and His Messenger, twice the reward and rare gifts. And the last one, O wives of the Prophet, you are like no other women. So they, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it clear that the wives of the Prophet are special. If you fear Allah, do not be soft. If you fear Allah, do not be soft in your speech. What did Allah say? Women mustn't speak softly. Women must speak loud. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says it creates temptation in the hearts of men. That's true. Women speak softly to you. Oh, this woman is impressed by me. She speaks so softly to me. Maybe she likes me. But if a woman speaks normal in a loud voice, then shaitan can't come in. Speak in a dignified tone. Allah says to the wives of the messenger, applies to our wives as well, speak in a dignified tone. Stay in your homes, number two. And number three, do not do what the people of ignorance had done before you. Observe prayer, give charity, and obey Allah and His Prophet. So when these verses were revealed, the Prophet informed Omar that these verses were revealed, and the Prophet said to him, to Omar, Allah has again spoken on your tongue. Because many of the revelation came via questions by Omar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. So you can imagine the love that he had for the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The sincere love that Allah answered his question. Sincere love for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have about 10 minutes. We'll tell you a story of Omar ibn Khattab, also to do with wives. This man, he had a problem with his wife, and he decided he was going to approach the Amir al-Mu'mineen, Omar ibn Khattab. Omar ibn Khattab was the Amir at the time. And of course, he was a social worker, he was Amir, he was a counselor, he was everything. So when the people had a problem, they would go straight to the president. No secretaries, nobody in between. So this man came and he went. And as he's knocking on the door of Omar's house, he hears through the door how Omar's wife is shouting and screaming and throwing stuff at him. So he said to himself, I thought I had a problem. I come to complain. Listen, I have a problem. Look at his problem. Yes, my wife doesn't swear. No, I mean, she didn't swear. She was nearly, now women can shout. Yeah, oh no. This and that, you know. Your sisters and your brothers and this and that. So this man got so shy. He ran away. He thought, before somebody hears my knocking, I'm going to run away. So he ran away. Walk down the road, you walk fast. Omar heard the knock. Omar opened the door. Omar went outside, shouted at him, come here. I heard you knocking on the door. Come here. Omar also knew that this man heard everything. His argument between him and his wife, the man heard that also. So Omar said, come here. What's the problem? He said, yeah, Amir al-Mu'mineen, it's okay, don't worry, it's fine. You know, I wasn't feeling good. I just wanted to talk to you. Omar said, no. There's something troubling you. So he said, yeah, Amir al-Mu'mineen, I have the same problem that you have. So I'm afraid you can't help me. You couldn't help yourself inside there. You couldn't even open your mouth. I didn't hear you say a single word. So he said, I have the same problem with my wife. You know, she shouts and she screams and she carries on. And I don't know what to do, you know. So Omar said to him, come here. Let me tell you something. He said, you know, my wife bore all my children for 9 months. I had no share in that. I didn't carry the children. Number two, when she gave birth to them, she breastfed them for free. For free. She could have charged me for every drop of milk. She could have charged me any amount of money. And probably I would have paid. Omar says. She cooks for me. I don't pay her. She cleans the house. I don't pay her. She looks after me. I don't pay her. In fact, I'm cross when she didn't iron my shirt. Never mind paying her. So he says, if I look at all the things that my wife, and he says, the most important thing she does for me, she keeps me out of haram. So he says, if I think about all those things, I can see my mark, whatever. He says, if she wants to shout today, then I allow her to shout. If she wants to throw me with a pen, I allow her to throw me with a pen. Because it's a big imbalance as to what she contributes and what I contribute. So when go home, and if your wife wants to shout a little bit, then you sit and you relax. And you listen. Don't let it upset you. SubhanAllah. Look at this big man, Omar ibn Khattab. Huh? This big giant of a man. This warrior of Islam. This man who, when a man came to him to complain about the Prophet, the man came to complain by Omar. First he went to Abu Bakr to complain. The Prophet. There was a tiff between a Muslim and a Jew. So the Prophet ﷺ gave the verdict in favor of the Jew. So this Muslim was very upset. So he went to Abu Bakr and said, how can the Prophet give a verdict in favor of a Jew? I'm a Muslim. So Abu Bakr says, nothing I can do. That's the verdict of the Prophet. So he said, I'm going to ask Omar now. So he went to Omar. He said, yeah, you know what happened? I had this big issue with the Jew, you know. And the Prophet gave the verdict in favor of the Jew. So Omar said, wait. He went inside, went to get a sword. Some of the narrators say he chopped the man's head off. I can't believe that. That would be very, but maybe he just showed him the sword, you know. Omar was so angry, he said to him, are you questioning the judgment of the Prophet of Islam? SubhanAllah. Not allowed. So that was Omar. But with his wife, that's why Omar said, you know, a husband must be inside his home like a what? Like a lamb. And outside like a lion. Not inside like a lion and outside like a lamb. Inside like a lion, you see. Ooh, you know, amal is bang for. Ooh, people hide, you know. Children lock their doors. The wife just keeps quiet. And outside, he's the man. Outside, I say, oh, that's the man. He wants to beat up everybody, shout at everybody, it must be the man. Omar said, no, be in your house like a lamb. No, sorry, that's right. Be in your house like a lamb, not like a lion. And outside you'd be like a lion amongst the men. So what do we have today? We have people, you know, they when they're outside of the house and they greet you, they say, Assalamu alaikum. MashaAllah, this man is such a lovely man, you know, such a lovely person. And subhanAllah. And then you hear, you know, stories about him and his wife, and you think, shoot, can't be the same man. So that was Umar ibn Khattab. If there's anybody who has not been here before or hasn't written their name down on this list, this is just your name and telephone number so that if we need to contact you about a cancelled lecture, whatever it may be, then we have your details and we can send you. I don't have a pen. Anybody have a pen? There's a pen? Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. نشهد ولا إله إلا أنت ونستغفرك ونتوب إليك صلى الله عليه وسلم محمد النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين.